The second thing is, over the years, we've had our website for many years, and over the years, this is no exaggeration, I've gotten calls, emails from people throughout mostly Western states, but as far as Minnesota and Florida, where they go on our website, and under, if you go over the left side, it says archives, and you go there, and then you'll see Dr. H.L. Schaefer and the Revelation series. You've listened to them. It's 80 tapes. And before you get to the end, I'm going to tell you right now, 79 and 80 are the same. Sorry about that, but it's lost in that 79 and 80 are both the same. And it doesn't have all the ending, but that's lost in antiquity. But people have told me through the years, I'm saying all this if you don't understand what I'm teaching, that they listen to those, and it's as though he's in the present, even though some of them they're from the 80s. You told me that. Go ahead and give me
I'm number 70-ish.
And it seems like you're right, it's present today. So I say that to say the study of the book of Revelation is applicable and is certainly vivid for today's life. And if you need some support and a good teacher, you can go on the net and get one. I listen to them every now and then, and I forgot sometimes how good he was. And so those are the two announcements. All right, so we'll get started in the book of Revelation, which I got thinking about this too, both in the morning service with the inner man, and we're going to do Romans 7, and the book of Revelation, these are passages that are usually ignored, and I think Pastor Andy will agree with that. Romans 7 is tough, and Revelation, who I talked to lives up the hill from me and happened to be a professor at Multnomah School of the Bible. How he was a professor of theology, I'll never know. But anyway, we were talking about pre-tribulation and rapture, and he said, well, if that's what you hold, and I got thinking, if you don't understand a pre-tribulation rapture, you don't know anything about eschatology. And by the way, if you don't, this is going to be fundamental to the book of Revelation, so I'm not completely out of pocket here. But if you don't understand a pre-tribulational rapture, then are you appointed to wrath? And so I told him, I said, you know what, with people that are wishy-washy like you, I've decided that, I talked to him that way. I talk to everybody like that. I said, if you're people that are wishy-washy like you, I said, if you want to let people go through the tribulation, I've decided to let them. And a lot of them that don't believe in tribulation rapture will. Okay. I don't see how you live the Christian life without that hope. That Friday afternoon hope. Okay, we're going to look at the book of Revelation. Before we do that, let's look to the Lord. Our Father, we do thank you that we can look at your word in peace, and we'd ask that continue. And we'd ask as we look there, we see those things that are germane to our everyday life. Amen. By the way, if you want to sense a little immediacy to my concepts here, the country of Spain just passed a law that if a pastor counsels a tranny into doing the right thing, or some limp-wristed person to get it right, the pastor goes to jail, not the queer. It's ridiculous. And so we're going to preach the word until they put us in jail. You know, I'm getting off track. I can see that already. Do you know that could easily happen in our country? And if they had had the auto pen, it could be happening now. We're going to study that in the book of Revelation. Okay, so we're in the first chapter. We looked at the image. And now in this 18th verse, Christ is going to tell you why this image is so important. And so we're down to the 18th verse of the first chapter. And he describes himself. The I am there is italicized because it's embedded in the verb. And it's not the declaration of deity. Well, they get that later. So I am he that is living and became dead is actually more accurate. Now, one of the things I noticed, and I was watching Billy Graham as I was walking through the kitchen on an ad, and he came so close to giving the gospel. He had the resurrection. Usually when people give the gospel, one of the main things they leave out is the resurrection. Invite Christ in your heart. He wants to come in, all that. But he mentioned that Christ paid for our sins, but he didn't, if I recall right, mention, by the way, it sounded fairly good, and then he goes and says, now to be saved, you have to say this prayer. You just ruined a good thing. But I say that to stick in your mind, and if you'll keep your finger here and turn with me to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter and the 3rd verse, if you listen to my teaching, I don't know if that's a 3rd class or a 4th class condition, but if you held your Bible up like this, it would be my greatest hope that it would fall open to the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And in the 3rd verse, it says there that for I delivered in you first of all which I received, how that Christ died for our sins. Christ, Jesus in the realm of his humanity, had to become into the state of death for our sins to be paid for. There's no gospel. There's no good news for salvation without his death. Let me go further. There's no good news for our salvation without his death paying for our sins. There's no good news, complete good news, for our salvation without his resurrection. There's a track, and I hope you haven't seen it, that talks about the essential components of the gospel. Well, they're all essential. If you have essential components, then you have non-essential components, right? They're all essential. You have to have the death as part of our gospel for salvation, the one that saves, Romans 1:16. Without that death, we're still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15 also goes on to say, without his resurrection, we're still in our sins. So they're all essential. Watch it. When people give the gospel, they start talking about invite Jesus into your heart, which there's no verse for. I got in a big argument with somebody recently about that. Where's the verse? If you're to invite Jesus into your heart, there should be a verse. But there isn't. So back over the 18th verse, I am he that liveth. He had to be alive in order to, in his earthly ministry, actually, and this is being very objective and very rational and non-emotional, Jesus' earthly ministry did nothing to save us, except it did do one thing. It proved he was the perfect sacrifice. Now on the cross, when he dies, he pays for my sins, both my sin nature and my sin acts. And by the way, it goes all the way back to Adam too. That's in the 3rd chapter of Romans. That death paid for it. But that death and the satisfaction to the Father doesn't have a completion or fruition until he brings his blood right up into the 3rd heaven. And then the Father says, yes, it's all paid for. So back over to the 18th verse, I am he that liveth, and watch this stronger language that I translate, and became in the state of death. The reason we translate it that way, there's 4 words associated with death, and nekros is the idea of being in the state of death. You have one that looks for the actual moment of being killed, and then you have one for murder, and then you have one for the whole process of death. So this is one, he was in the state of death. Middle of verse 18. And behold, now this I am is a direct reference to the third chapter of Exodus, the 14th and 15th verses. This is a strong ego I me. It's I am the Jehovah. It's a reference. It's the Greek equivalent to the Hebrew of Jehovah, Jehovah ever existing one. And this is his declaration. You know, there are sects, S-E-C-T, S, that come around to your door, two of them. You're not supposed to name them. Okay, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, both of whom will proselyte, and both of whom do not believe in the equality of God the Son to God the Father. Now that's proof. They'll sit there and lie to you, but when you get them in a circle and really, this verse and this verse alone says that he's equal to the Father when he says, I am the ever-existing one. Now, we've talked about this, what's translated evermore. Sometimes it's translated other ways, ages and ages. I would translate it, I'm not going to go through the argument for it, but it goes back to the last verse in the third chapter of Ephesians. Ages, I would translate it the age from the ages, because in Ephesians 3:21, it talks about ages being generations of ages. And generation has the idea of one generation begets the next generation, begets the next generation, and they keep rolling out. And that, remember, an age is a phase in God's plan where he reveals something about himself. It can either be in a positive or negative manner. It's different than a dispensation. Let me just, since I've been getting off track, I'll do it again. Be very careful. I look at charts and a lot of the dispensational charts, and they'll say the church age. And I think even the beloved Schofield does that. You got to be careful calling this the church age, because in Galatians, the first chapter and the third verse, it talks about the evil age. We're in the evil age. Well, is the church evil? No. So we're in the period of the church. We're in the dispensation of grace. But we're actually in two ages, the legal age and the evil age. The evil age describing Satan. And Satan, by his activity, and is the antithesis of God, and by contrast tells us who God is. You have that in John 14 where he says, well, let's go there since we're at it. Let's go back to John 14. He says that they're opposed. Let's see. I think it's John 4. I thought it was on the right-hand side of the page. Where they says that they're opposed. You might have to just believe me on that. I'll get it. It'll come to me later where the verse is. It says these are contrary one to that. I and Satan are contrary one to another. Maybe it's on this. I thought it was the 14th. Well, we'll get that. It'll come to me. It's somewhere between the 13th and 17th chapter of John where he says they're opposite, that Satan's in total opposition or contrary to Christ. Now back over to Revelation, the first chapter. That was God teaching me to stay on track and not get off. Not rely on my memory more than I should. Back over in the first chapter of Revelation, verse 18, the word amen is a transliteration of an Old Testament phrase. It can mean I believe, or yeah, that's true, or I agree with you. It has that kind of agreement idea. So what Jesus is saying, or Christ is saying, verse 18, he agrees with what he says. And or you could, you know, sometimes it's translated truly, that truly what he was saying. last part of verse 18, and I, remember the subject is embedded in the verb, I have the keys. Now watch this, how I translate it. I didn't do it in your outline. I noticed that later, but I get try to correct it myself. There should be an article here. It should read the keys of the death and the keys of the Hades. Now you have plural keys, and what this grammatically says. Now grammatically, and it's the Granville Sharp rule 5 or 6 somewhere in there. It's 5 or 6. Granville Sharp. That means if you put an article here and here with a chi in between, that they're different. So death and Hades are different grammatically. Keys go, so what you have to read this, the keys, if you go and keep your plural and singular correct, the key to death, and he has the key to Hades. So he has a key to both of them is the point. That's why it's plural keys, two different places. Now, let's do the Hades first. Let's go back to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Why is it important? This is something most Christendom gets wrong, so I want you to see. How many times have you heard somebody say, like the thief, today I'll see, you know, somebody's, I'll see them in paradise, and I'll die and go to paradise? You might die, your body die, but you're not going to paradise. Read the verse with me. Matthew 16. Verse 18, before I do this, there's one other item here that we're not going to deal with extensively, but we did need to look at. The word Peter has the idea of a rock, a small rock. It's in the original a masculine. The word rock is a feminine and has the idea of a foundationless rock. So there's two kinds of rocks here. So I'm going to translate it, Peter as stone, and I'm going to translate rock as big rock. But that's a separate deal. Verse 18, this is what the Catholic Church bases Peter as being the first pope. That's why you need to know the grammar of it, okay? There really wasn't a pope until, around 500, when a guy named, who was good? A guy named Gregory said, hey, I'm the pope. That's your first pope, okay? Just like Alexander said, I'm great. And so everybody called him Alexander the Great, okay? Verse 18, and I say, this is Jesus speaking, and I say to you that you are a little stone, Peter, and upon this huge rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church. Now the reason we know that is because over in Ephesians, it says that he's the foundation. Easy proof. Now here's where we're going. Last part of the verse. And the gates of Hades. Now Hades is the Old Testament description of the compartments in the center of the earth. There's at least three we know of. And we can go to Deuteronomy 24 and there's three. Lowest means there's at least three. The lowest Sheol, you find this in Luke 16. The lowest Sheol is where prior to the cross, unsaved people went. The gulf in between is where the fallen, some of the fallen angels who did dastardly things are incarcerated. The upper Sheol, where David says he's going, is called paradise by Christ in Luke 24. So you have three compartments. The one that people think that Christians go to, which we don't, is upper Sheol, or called paradise by Christ, also called Abraham's bosom. Now, watch what he says. And the gates of the Hades shall not prevail or have no strength or won't, no strength against it. And the it goes back to church. Now, if grammar and if language means anything, the church won't go to Hades. So why is it important for you to know that you're not going... By the way, paradise isn't in the center of the earth anymore. 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and also Ephesians 3, and also Psalm 139. I don't know. I'll get this. I can give you the Psalm if it's important. During one of Christ's ascensions, he took upper Sheol, the paradise, and he put it up at the edge of the third heaven, not in the third heaven, at the edge of the third heaven. That's Eos. That's over in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. So, let me give you an additional proof. Keep your finger here because we're going to come back here. And go with me to Hebrews, the 12th chapter. Excuse me, 11th chapter, verse 40. This is an important verse. One of the problems with the Scofield Bible, and you know I respect Scofield. He was a pioneer. He put together stuff. Did you know the Scofield Bible was indexed on 3x5 cards? They didn't have computers. And he does better than most people with computers. Better than Grok 4. Okay? Now, in the 40th verse, 11th chapter, God having provided something better thing for us. That's different than the Old Testament saints listed in the previous 39 verses. Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints. But that they, the Old Testament and pre-Old Testament saints, without us should not be made complete. In other words, we get our glorified body before what they do. That's part of the order of resurrections over in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 24. So, this better that we get, we don't go to the same place that Old Testament saints. If you went the same place, would it be better? No, we go to a different place. Paul says in the book of Philippians, when he should pass from this life to the next life, he'll be in the presence of the Lord. In paradise, they're not. It's been a few years since we've covered that, but we'll do that. Now, the next thing, back over to first chapter of Revelation, first chapter of Revelation. The other key he has here, the reason it's important for Christ, us to know Christ has the keys to Hades is because for us he's going to keep it shut. You know, he's not going to use that key. I just read you the verse. It shall not prevail against the church. Now, Revelation 1:18. He also has the keys of... Now, this is a different word than we saw for death in the previous part of this verse. This is another word that has the idea of a whole process of death. I'll help you with your thinking with this. After Jesus died on the cross, his body was in the state of death. But when he was getting beat and tried, and when he started to carry the cross and couldn't carry the cross, and he went through the seven stations of the cross. No, he didn't do that. When he went through all that torment and beating and everything, that's the process of death. Humbling himself in the garden to do the Father's will. That's the process of death. That's this word. Not just the actual death, but the whole process leading up to it. Now, let's read that. Verse, this is a comforting to a Christian. I've dealt with Christians who had one foot in the grave, and this is an important concept. In fact, I think it's your uncle. Your uncle Dale used to always say, it's when Christ turns the key. And this is the verse he got it from. But it's not just the actual death of the Christian that Christ has the key to. It's the whole process leading up to it. In other words, if you're sick for a month, if you're sick for 2 years, 10 years, it's all that process that he has the key to the process of death. Now, this is important. You need to put these glasses on when you read the Old Testament turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, and we want to look at the second chapter and the 14th verse. Hebrews 2, this is a new thing. You can't be uniformitarian. You can't go back in the old... I say this all the time, so I'm going to say it again. You can't go back and judge David by Christian standards. By Christian standards, he'd have to be kicked out of the church off the stuff he did. But by Old Testament standards, in the 14th chapter of Acts and also in 1 Samuel about 11... he's called a man after God's own heart. So when I criticized David, I couldn't have done as good as David. He was a man after God's own heart to do God's desire. Or at what he planned to do God's desire. It didn't always come that way. But David did not have the indwelling Holy Spirit, did not have the indwelling Son of God, did not have the indwelling Father. The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament came upon, he never indwelt. Occasionally, but he would leave. That's why some of the Psalms, David's asking for him to come back. And Saul, you have a dramatic leaving of Saul. So don't be uniformitarian. Multiple things changed after the work of the cross. Now here's one of them. Second chapter of Hebrews, and we want to look at the 14th verse. For inasmuch then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself, Christ, likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. He became incarnate. That through death he might render inoperative him that had the manifest power of death, that is the devil. So prior to the cross, who was in charge of most people dying? Now you got exceptions, because when you know there's exceptions for people that are saved, because when you go to the book of Job, Satan goes down and apparently is going to get rid of Job, and he said, "What does Satan say? There's a hedge around him. I can't." So Satan has to keep asking permission to nail Job. So God did protect his people and put limits. But generally speaking, Satan was in charge of death. He had the manifest power to take death. And unless God strictly prohibited it, he would do it. New Testament, he can't touch me without permission and without Christ turning the key. Now, I'm going to give you a dramatic example. And let's go back to the book of 1 Samuel. But I want you to remember, I'm not criticizing David. What I'm saying is that it's a difference. We're going to 1 Samuel, the 21st chapter. What I'm saying is that David was in a different time, different requirements, different abilities. He wasn't born again. Why do you keep saying that? I have heard professors from seminary say that David was a spiritual man. How could he be spiritual when he wasn't indwelt by the Spirit? Probably wouldn't have had Solomon without... never mind. Okay. 21st chapter of 1 Samuel, and we're going to look at the 10th verse. And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul. So Saul was trying to kill him, and he went to Achish, and the king of Gath. And so he's in this passage, David's scared of getting killed. Or as we used to say, kilt. Okay, that brings us down to verse 11. And the servants of Achish said unto him, unto the king, is not this the David, the king of the land? Did he not sing one to another in of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David has slain his 10,000s. And David laid up these words in his heart, and was so afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And he changed, watch this, this is the great David. This is the warrior who killed thousands and personally did it, some of them himself. This was not the generals that we have now where they send the young men over there to die. This is the general who was on the front line. By the way, the Romans were like that. You know, to be a Roman general, and you couldn't go be on, you had to be up front. It's called leadership. We don't have that anymore. Verse 13. And David changed his behavior before them and feigned himself to be mad or crazy with his hands and scratched at the doors of the gate and let his spit coming out of his mouth, drooling, fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, Lo, see, this man is crazy. He's mad. Wherefore have you brought him to me? He's not a threat. So what did David do to stay alive from his point of view? David acted like he was crazy. We have those laws today. If somebody's really crazy, we don't even put them in trial. We just put them off somewhere where they won't bother. Well, now we put them on the street, but we used to put them somewhere where they don't bother anybody. But David was so fearful of death that he fainted. Now, why? He lived in a different time. He had different capabilities spiritually than we have. Okay? As Christians, we're going to see the church of Smyrna. If we should... Now, basically, the Christian life is you're going to be persecuted by the world. You might as well be persecuted for the right reasons. So if you're going to die, and if you die for Christ, well, that would be actually good, wouldn't it? I was thinking today as I was putting on my socks and I don't know what the difference between a corn and a callus is, but it's a long procedure to get on. And I thought, you know, is living old, is that a blessing or a curse? But it's only going to be until Jesus turns the key. Now, this is important. In the realm of his humanity, Christ has the key. That's personal. That's personal. That's personal. And so we have that concept here. Now back over to the book of Revelation. So two precious promises. That Christ has the key, a key, to Hades. Won't unlock it for us, no matter where it is. Has the key to the process of death. Oh God, he knows it. He's the one that turns the key. And no Christian dies, no Christian's body dies until the instant Jesus Christ in the realm of his humanity says so. That's what the verse says. And it's an important concept. What a privilege that is. Now, am I telling you, Robert, you can go walk in front of buses as a result? No. I'm not saying that. From your point of view, you have choices. You can hasten that turn by behavior, but it will be turned at the exact right. If you're in right relationship to the Father, it'll be perfect for you. If you're in bad relationship to the Father, stay away from me. I don't like lightning. Okay, little joke there, okay? All right, let's look down then at verse 19. If you mark in your Bible that the verse 19 is an outline for the whole book. And I'm going to show it to you as we read it. Now, before we read verse 19, I want you to go back over to verse 1, second word, revelation. Revelation means it's new material. And it means it's prophetic. So the major content of the book of Revelation is going to be prophetic. We need, and it's going to be prophetic from our point of view as well. There are a lot of interpretations that Satan has perpetrated on the book of Revelation, one of which is called the Preterist view, meaning it's all history from our point of view. It was all fulfilled by the Roman Empire. If you do that, you have to get so symbolic, not just symbolic, you have to declassify, so to speak, you have to almost neuter most of the prophecies of death and everything. You have to change and you have to really reinterpret symbols. So we're not going to hold to that. Verse 20, verse 19. You, John, write the things which you have seen, and you write the things that are presently existing, and you write the things that shall, let's translate that correctly, it's not a future. You write the things that are about to come after these things. So what he's saying is, write what exists, what you've already seen, the image. So we know this was written after he saw the image. Write about the image and the greeting, I think, was the first few verses were added later. But write about this stuff that you've already seen. Write about some stuff that's presently existing. Additionally, there's a whole bunch of things that are going to occur after what exists now. Now, let me give you the outline. I think I put it up here. Yeah, there it is. The things he saw are chapter 1. He's already seen that in the vision. By the way, there are multiple visions through the book. We know it's a vision by the 7th chapter, 17th verse, I think. 9th chapter, 17th verse. Now, so the things that he's seen are the first chapter. The things that are chapters 2 and 3. That's the churches. Now, we're going to see in the next verse, the churches not only exist in the present, but they're predictive of things, of events and movements that would occur in the future. So the churches are going to have a presence to them, but also a future to them. Now, the last part of the verse, which is not translated very correctly, and the things which are about to come after these things, that's very clearly prophetic. The things that existed during John's time, chapters 2 and 3, have a prophetic element to them, but after chapter 3, everything is in the future to us. Another way to get this outline is right between 2 and 3 is the rapture. And we'll be... my chart person will be giving you a chart that will try and make that easy for you to see. So there's the outline for the book. Now that brings us down to verse 20. Now the write, the command to write is not a command. The order to write in verse 20 continues. And write the mystery of the seven stars. Now I want to stop with the word mystery. Keep your finger here. Let's get it defined from Scripture. Go back to Romans, the 16th chapter. We think, and if I like to watch mysteries, or there's some books I like to read, and whodunits and mystery. The word mystery, and I'm going to show you the verse for this. The word mystery does not mean it's esoteric or hard to understand. The word mystery used scripturally by Paul and the Holy Spirit means that until he reveals it, nobody knew it. No human knew it. After he reveals it, it's easy to see if you're rightly related to the Holy Spirit. I had to put that provision in there. So that brings us over to Romans 16, verse 25. We're just looking for the word mystery. There's a lot more here, but we're just looking for the word mystery. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that has the power to establish you Christians according to my gospel, that's not the gospel for salvation, that's the gospel for maturity, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation from a mystery. Now, here he tells you what a mystery is, which was kept secret from times of eternity, but now is made plain. The word manifest means made plain. It's just a fancy word for made plain. So once Paul reveals it, it's easy. It's made plain. It's easily seen with the Holy Spirit. Before Paul reveals it, it's a mystery. I'll give you another one. Colossians, the first chapter, is also a description of the same term and helps us out maybe from a little different angle. Colossians 1:26. Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generation, but now is made plain to the saints. So in the Old Testament, whatever Paul's discussing in these two passages, will you find that in the Old Testament? And God, all his God people said, no way. And being culturally proficient, they say, no way, Jose. It's not in the Old Testament because now it's made plain after Paul reveals it. Now that brings us back to Revelation, the first chapter. You, 20th verse, you, John, write the mystery of the seven stars. So after we read this verse, and after we read chapter 20 or chapters 2 and 3, we won't be a mystery anymore to us. It'll be made plain. Got it? And the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and here's an ellipsis, and write the mystery of the seven golden candlesticks. Now the seven stars, the next verse, next sentence, the seven stars are the seven angels, which we've identified as pastors of the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks, or lampstands, be more accurate, which are the seven churches. So that means if he writes the mystery concerning the star, and he writes the mystery concerning the lampstand, there's two sets of mysteries. Now what we will find over the next few weeks is that the stars, this is the two sets of mysteries. The stars, we've already identified as pastor, and they're going to get the credit or blame for what a church does. Now that's generally speaking. If there's an outlier and the church has dealt with it, if Robert starts going to the honky tonks and everything, and if we deal with that with the church, I don't get in trouble for Robert. Okay, so it's not. It's a generally speaking. However, if all of you give up a pre-tribulation rapture, and I say, well, that's okay, you're entitled to your point of view. Whammo, I get it. Got it. So then the lampstands, what we will see over the next few weeks, are the churches. Remember, the stars are in the right hand, and all the churches are in close proximity to Christ, that the churches, that their works will be judged, and they'll be compared and contrasted to the image. That's why we spend all the time on the image. When he mentions the eyes of fire, what he's saying is, to that church that he uses eyes of fire, he's saying, you think you kept this secret, but I see it. When he mentions his feet of brass to a church, what he's saying, I'm going to stomp on you. Now, the second thing is that every one of the churches, I think there might be one exception, their future is foretold. So we will see a prophetic element to their churches. Their destiny is foretold. We will, you can't get, people have said, well, this represents this period of the, it represents the general flow of how Christendom goes. It doesn't, these churches do not represent the religion of peace, Islam. Little, if you don't know that's tongue in cheek, you need to talk to me. It doesn't represent, it represents Christendom, D-U-M-B, general movements. But don't get locked in, well, when the Reformation took over and then this one takes over from... No, let's do Catholicism. Catholicism from about 316 is in charge and they're up charge till 1500. Then it's the Reformation. They parallel each other. They coexist. So, except for the first two, all the churches will exist up to the rapture. And only one is going to get raptured. Verse 2 will be extinct. So we'll see their destiny foretold, and there's each one of them, no matter how degenerate, and I mean that the way I say it, no matter how non-Christian a Christian organization is, there's always the possibility that there's a saved person in that unsaved organization, because God honors His word. I have heard in the most non-Christian religious organizations, I have heard at funerals them read 1 Corinthians 15. They usually read 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. And God honors His word, and it's quite possible. I have actually talked, this is 50 years ago when they still believed the Bible, to a Catholic priest that may have been saved. They don't believe the Bible anymore within that pope who was batting for the other team. But now it's different. But God honors His word. God doesn't honor organizations. He honors His word. So every one of these churches, no matter how much Revelation is going to badmouth them, and I'll go right along with it, badmouth them, there's always the possibility in those unsaved organizations that there's a saved person there. And by the way, it's rapidly changing. We'll close with that. When I was growing up, the conservative Baptists, the Garb, they were just this fundamental pre-tribulation. And in fact, I think they had the 21 Baptist distinctives. Was it 21, 16 Baptist distinctives? That was 50, 60 years ago. There's no such thing as a Baptist distinctive anymore. You can go in a Baptist church and you think you're in a holy roller place. By the way, I'm easily entertained. This is just some personal information. When I first got my bug light, I realized that yellow jackets are carnivorous, so I put a part of a weenie hot dog in the bug light, and that was fun for hours. So I say this, if you want to have some fun, go on, I'm trying to access my memory, on Facebook and look up Move On Church. Oh, that's Christendom today. He makes Benny the Hen look conservative. Okay, our Father, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You that we can have pleasure in what You have for us in the future. Amen.